Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to church. How's everybody doing today? Good? All right. I'm glad to be on and in this room with you all. Welcome, everybody, to White Flag. So glad that you're here. Church family, guests, everybody watching online, we're so glad that you're here. What a good decision you have made to carve out time to worship God this morning. And I hope now that you'll be able to hear from God's word, which makes all the difference in our lives. And so today we are continuing in our series, going through the book of Acts. And if you're new to our church, we're actually going verse by verse all the way through one book of the Bible, because we think there's value in actually knowing what the whole Bible says and not just getting highlights. And so we've been going verse by verse, understanding how the gospel went from just a few people knowing about the gospel in Jerusalem to it going to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And it's been quite a journey for us. And today we find ourselves in Acts chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 19, and we're going to begin to look at this third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Eventually, you know, it got to a place where the church in Antioch said, we need the gospel to go out, and we need someone to take it out. And the Apostle Paul was the willing person who wanted to go and proclaim the gospel. He's been traveling all over the place, and this is now his third missionary journey. And the text that we're going to look at today has us in the city of Ephesus. And it's an interesting chapter. Now, today I'm only going to cover verses 1 through 20. But in these 20 verses, there are three different highlights of Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. And I think all three of them are fascinating. And so I want to begin by reading just verses 1 through 7. We'll take a look at the first kind of storyline, and then I'll open up with a word of prayer. But let me read to you from God's word, chapter 19, verse 1. Here's what Luke writes. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Well, then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Well, Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and he told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Well, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Now, let's go to the word in prayer and make sure our phones are off as we do that. Let's pray. Father, we are ready to be focused on you. And there are all kinds of, you know, distractions. Not in this, I mean, there are in the room, but those are not nearly as difficult as the ones that are in our lives. We come here with different things going on in our week, in our past week, and in our plans for the upcoming week, and it can be very overwhelming, and yet we have this moment in our week to be able to camp out in your word, where we know your word will speak to us. And so I really do pray that, you know, we can set aside the distractions of our week, and even in this room, you can protect us from distractions as we hear from your word. We know that it breathes life into us, and so I just pray now that my words will be yours and that your spirit would move in this place as we study your word. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says,
amen.
Amen. All right, let's begin with a map. You know, I like to get you oriented on the map first, and we're in the third missionary journey, so I changed up the map. And usually I draw the map out. Mine are pretty lame. This one I actually found, and it's pretty colorful as I look at it. It's very exciting. So this is the third missionary journey, and you should notice something right away. It's Paul and his team traveling to the same areas. You know, he's going in different patterns and different places, but it's all within the same, you know, kind of flow. So he starts out in Syria. Last week we talked about how he went up through different regions, And as you see, he's visited places he's already been that we've already talked about. He's revisiting. You know, Paul's not interested in just, you know, saying something to somebody and then never doing any follow-up or any discipleship. So he always stops back and visits. But we are today in Ephesus, where I have I don't know if that's blue or purple, I can't tell. But it's circled. And that city, you might notice, right at the left edge is sitting on some water. That makes it a very important location. Ephesus is a famous seaport city, really the most important Roman commercial city in Asia Minor. Okay, so very important city, very big time, you know, significant traffic flow going through it. It was home of the Temple of Artemis, which is a pretty big deal. Another name for it would be the Temple of Diana. And that was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. So this was a significant, huge marble palace dedicated to the goddess of fertility, the goddess of love, the goddess of sex. And so you can imagine a city that generates a fake goddess that is centered around fertility and sexuality, what kind of deviant behavior would be happening in that place of worship. And you know, we shouldn't try to imagine it because it's not something you should be thinking about in church. So I just led you to try to imagine what, let's think about, let me draw you a picture. No, I will not draw you a picture. A lot of bad stuff in this city. Okay, this city was beautiful, it glistened, marble was everywhere, it was clean, and yet it was a filthy, dirty, rotten, sinful place. And as I said last week about the city of Corinth, and yet God wanted the gospel to go out to people that lived in that terrible place, and Paul was willing to go. So while Paul was in Ephesus, what I just read to you in verses 1 through 7, verse 1 tells us that Paul ran into some disciples. He ran into some disciples. Now, that phrase is a little bit confusing and can cause a lot of people to debate who these disciples were and what was the condition of their souls. And here's why there's some confusion. Luke typically uses the word disciple in the book of Acts to describe, in general, people who have now surrendered to Christ and have joined the church. Okay? So he uses the term disciples to say the church members, the Christians, the people that have turned their lives over to Jesus, they're disciples. So because of that, some people think, oh, some disciples, he must be referring to some Christian guys. Well, here's the problem. The word disciple literally just means a learner, that you're learning from someone else. That's what the word disciple literally means, learner. So disciple is used in lots of different ways. So if you think about the Gospels, anytime you read the word disciple in the Gospels, you tend to think of the 12 disciples that followed Jesus for 3 years. And you see that word and you think, oh, these are all Jesus's, you know, buddies, right? The disciples. But in the book of Acts, it means something different. Well, to confuse things a little bit further, Luke also uses the word disciple to describe men that follow other men, right? A guy could be a disciple of anyone if you decide to follow that person and learn from them. So one particular person that's mentioned is John the Baptist, and he had a lot of disciples that followed him. So when you've got all these different possible ways to use the word disciple, the question becomes, what does disciple mean here when Luke says Paul ran into some disciples? And the answer is this. These disciples that we're talking about in this story are not followers of Jesus. They're not Christians who are a part of the church in Ephesus. They are good guys. You could say they're Old Testament believers. They're Old Testament saints. In other words, they are guys who believe that God is the one true God. They believe that God is going to send a Messiah. They might even be aware, because they were disciples of John, they might be aware that the Messiah is coming and it's going to be Jesus, because John taught a lot about that. But somehow, these disciples of John are clearly not followers of Jesus yet. And that becomes abundantly clear in how they answer Paul's question. Look at verse 2. Paul said, and Paul had something they were doing made Paul think, I need to ask who these guys are and what they're about. So he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, no, we've not even heard of the Holy Spirit. Well, that should be a problem. Like for you and me, if we were trying to assess who these guys are, for us and for the Apostle Paul, there's a problem here. If you don't even know that the Holy Spirit exists, there's definitely something that you're missing. And so we know, again, we live on this side of history, but we clearly know from the teachings of Scripture that everyone who puts their faith in Christ has the Holy Spirit. Paul would later write in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So clearly these guys are missing something very important. So Paul then follows up with another question. He says in verse 3, what baptism did you receive? If you don't even know about the Holy Spirit, what baptism did you receive? And they say, well, we received John's baptism. Now we talked about this last week when I talked to you about Apollos, who was a follower of John and who knew a lot about Jesus but did not know everything about Jesus. Well, these guys seem to know even less about Jesus, and so Paul reviews with them in verse 4. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. I told you this exact scenario last week. John showed up and was preaching that all Jewish men should repent and turn back to God because they had drifted from God, and they need to turn back to God, and they need to be baptized in preparation of the coming Messiah. And John was pronouncing that the Messiah was here, and it was Jesus. But a lot of people missed that part of his message, and these guys certainly had. So he's now, Paul is saying, John told you about this. If you were his disciples, you should know about Jesus. Now, clearly, Paul had to tell this group of guys more information. It's not recorded, but I'm sure Paul said, yes, Jesus actually did show up, and he was the Messiah. He proved that he was God's son, and he lived the perfect life, and he went to the cross, and he died, and he was buried, and he rose from the grave on the third day. His disciples and his apostles have been going out and proclaiming his name, and now people give their lives not to John the Baptist, but to Jesus. You give your life to Jesus, and you receive the Holy Spirit from Jesus. And so in that, in verse 5, it says, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, right? They got the information they needed about Jesus, and they decided to put their faith in Jesus. And then verse 6, it says, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Now, I'll explain that special component, but I want to highlight that you might look at this and go, wow, this is a pretty strange conversion that's quickly being told in chapter 19. But actually, this is the normal process of conversion. Acts has got a lot of different people coming to Christ in a lot of different ways, but this is exactly the way that people came to Christ on the very first day of church. On the day of Pentecost, there was a process, and the process was the apostles preached about Jesus. People heard the message about Jesus. They believed. They put their faith and trust in Jesus. They were baptized, and they received the Holy Spirit. That is the normal process that you and I must go through today. Anybody who wants to have a life in Christ has to hear the message of Jesus, and they have to believe in Jesus, and they must be baptized. And that is really important for you to understand that even though it seems strange, this is a pretty normal process of conversion. Now, what is unique about this is the whole speaking in tongues thing at the end. We've talked about that before. On this occasion, Paul puts his hands on them and they speak in tongues. Remember, speaking in tongues in Scripture is when somebody speaks a known language that is not known to them. They don't know how to speak Spanish, but all of a sudden they start speaking Spanish, and then Spanish people can understand what the person is saying. This is what happened on the day of Pentecost. Peter started preaching. The apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke a language they didn't know by the power of the Holy Spirit and God, and other people who knew the language could understand. Now, because that special event happened on the day of Pentecost, and it was definitive that the Holy Spirit was moving, there have been different occasions in the book of Acts where special groups of people spoke in tongues so that everybody would understand they are indeed actually legitimately now Christians who have put their faith in Jesus, and they too have received the Holy Spirit. That happened on the day that Peter went to Cornelius's house. And remember, that was the first time the message was preached to Gentiles, not just Jews. And on that day, there was an interesting conversion of this whole household. And upon, you know, receiving the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues. Speaking in tongues is not a normal thing. That happened so that everyone would know, oh, the Jews and the Gentiles hate each other. And yet the same thing that happened to the Jews happened to the Gentiles. So all are welcome to put their faith in Jesus and be saved in Jesus. Well, this is just one more example of that. Here's another group of people that are welcomed into the church, welcomed into the family of God if they want to put their faith in Jesus. All the people who are like these 12 men who believe in God, they're Jewish people who believe in God, but at this point in their life, they've never heard about Jesus. They don't understand Jesus, and yet they can transition right into to the family of God by putting their faith in Jesus. So Paul puts his hands on them, and they spoke in tongues. Do not look at this. In fact, this is the last time in the book of Acts tongues is going to be mentioned, and tongues gets completely downplayed, you know, after this, because it is not something that you should be pursuing. It is not something that you should be desiring. Tongues is nowhere an indication that that's the evidence that you really actually have become a Christian. The model that is clear through the book of Acts is you must believe in Jesus, put your faith in Jesus, and be baptized into Jesus, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what these people do. And so, I will, in this first story, I told you there were three. This is the first story. I will end this first story by saying, you too, in this room, today, no matter what your background is, can respond to Jesus today. And you can be forgiven of your sins today. And you can be baptized into the family of God today. And you can receive the Holy Spirit today. There's nothing standing in your way except for your willingness to submit to Jesus. So I hope some of you will. All right, now let's go to the next story in this chapter, and it starts in verse 8. So Paul entered the synagogue, and by the way, I'm calling them three different little stories or three highlights. I mean, this is all just in the flow of Paul's day, you know, Paul's typical day doing ministry. Verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Now, let me just pause and say, that's a long time for the Apostle Paul to be able to stay in one synagogue. We know typically, he always goes to the Jews first in whatever city, and it only takes Paul about one sermon or two to tick everybody off until they want to kill him. And so, you know, he's been here now for 3 months. But I will remind you, remember last week when he dropped off Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus? He did go to the synagogue, and they were like, we want more, we want more. And I told you, he said, actually, I got to go to Jerusalem, but I'll try to come back. Well, this is him coming back. And so they were a little bit more open, but that only lasts for one verse, verse 8. Look at verse 9. But some of them became obstinate, and they refused to believe, and they publicly maligned the way. So at the end of the day, yeah, I mean, it went a little longer, 3 months, before they got irritated, but they got irritated. And a couple of things in verse 9 that I want to highlight for you. They became obstinate, and they refused to believe. Some translations will say they hardened their hearts. And I just want to remind you, just like these obstinate Jews, The more you reject the gospel as it's presented to you, let's say this is your seventh time at White Flag and you've been investigating Jesus, but you've not made a decision for Jesus yet, and you keep kind of hearing the message and rejecting it, that will allow you to harden your heart. And the more you harden your heart, the harder it is for you to submit. And eventually, a hardened heart turns hostile towards the good news. And so you're playing with fire. The more and more you just hear it and reject it. You hear it and you reject it. And that's what these guys did. Now, they then begin to publicly kind of badmouth what Paul is doing and all Christians. Here, it uses the phrase, they publicly maligned the way. The way was a phrase that only Luke uses to describe people like us. Instead of saying, "Oh, they were Christians that belong to White Flag," they would say they belong to the way, referring to potentially Jesus did say he was the way, the truth, and the life, and so they were followers of Jesus the way. So they are publicly saying bad things about the Christians now. Now continuing in verse 9, so Paul left them. Right, this is what Paul does when you don't want to listen. So Paul left them, and he took the disciples with him. Now here, I underline the disciples because it has a different meaning here. The disciples here means all the Christians that are now following Jesus in Ephesus, that are following Paul and learning from Paul. The disciples with him he took, and they had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, the lecture hall of Tyrannus, who in the world is Tyrannus? Well, we don't know anything about the guy, so we have to kind of guess using logic and history and the city of Ephesus and all the discoveries that have been made there of who this guy was. He's either a local philosopher that has his own facility where he pontificates about life, right? And people come and listen, because that was a big part of the city of Ephesus. You liked that big word, didn't you? You're impressed. And the other side of it is he is a landlord who owns a facility and rents it out to local to traveling philosophers that come in. He's one of those people. But his name's Tyrannus, and he has this lecture hall. And so catch what Paul's doing. Remember last week we talked about how Paul went from the synagogue next door to some dude's house, and he started teaching there. Well, now they're getting a little bit more organized, and Paul has gone to a lecture hall, and he is spending time each day there teaching and preaching and discipling people. Look at verse 10. This went on for 2 years. So that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia, and that's a big area, heard the word of the Lord. Obviously, because so many people were coming, and then so many people were going out and retelling what they were learning to people all over the region. This was a huge time of ministry for Paul as he spent time in this lecture hall. And I found some interesting insights that aren't going to be in your Bible, but historically, people have been able to do research on and come to some reasonable conclusions. Let me just read you this little blurb that I found interesting. Paul and his disciples rented the school of Tyrannus from 11 o'clock in the morning to 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Why at that time slot? Well, in the ancient world, the working hours, typical workday, was from 7 a.m. to 11 a.m. And then they took a 5-hour break for a siesta, leisure time. And then work would resume at 4 and continue until about 10 p.m. That was the normal first century work schedule for the people in Ephesus. Now, just side note, that would be perfect for me. I mean, I'm good in the morning, and I come alive at night, and I stay up late, work late, and in the middle of the day, I'm useless, right? How many of you would love that work schedule? See, I'm not alone. It's just kind of the flow of things. But what does this tell us? Well, this tells us that Paul, he had a full day schedule, but he found a little sweet spot. Instead of taking a break and having leisure time, that he leveraged. He also found an opening in a lecture hall where he could rent some space, and he filled that space with kingdom building time. And so Paul was like burning the candle at both ends for 2 years because this was so important to him, which is, you know, consistent with what we know about a guy who walks all over the world preaching the gospel and willing to sacrifice his life. And so he's got real dedication here. And we even know he alludes to this in his later writings. He will say, man, I labored day and night for the gospel. And that's not just in theory. He literally labored day and night. So amazing dedication. Now, while that's going on, look at verse 11. In addition to his teaching and lecturing and debating in the hall, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs, however you'd like to pronounce that, a Thursday night crowd had a big time with me saying handkerchiefs. But anyway, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Okay, now this is some supernatural stuff here. This is miraculous stuff. This is extraordinary. This is not normal in any way. So don't get comfortable with like, oh, this always happens. No, this was extraordinary stuff. God, verse 11, did extraordinary miracles. That's where the power came from, through Paul. Now, this wasn't just that Paul was going around and healing people and casting out demons, but objects that had touched Paul or that he wore. Remember, he was a tent maker, a leather worker, so he had aprons and, you know, he had handkerchiefs. And these things could be taken if they had touched Paul and they could be used to heal people. Well, you got to understand, if the power is not really coming from Paul and it's coming from God, well, it can come from God through a lot of different ways. The danger is when you identify those things with Paul and you think Paul's stuff, his wallet, his shoes, that there's power there. It's not. The power comes from God. Now, what's interesting, again, and I always try to tell you this, is people are infatuated with miracles, but God doesn't want us to pay attention to the miracles nearly as much as he wants us to pay attention to the message that's coming from the person that's doing the miracles. So miracles were allowed, as always, to confirm the message Paul was preaching, that it was indeed coming from God and that he wasn't just making up stuff. And the fact that he had this miraculous power flowing out of him made people stand at attention. Now, I want you to understand again, this is unique to Acts. There is no such thing as faith healers anymore. There's no such thing. They don't exist. The power that these guys had as apostles died with them as apostles. In fact, it stopped before they even died. Paul gets to the end of his life and he can't fix his own sicknesses. He can't heal his friends. He's stuck in prison. He's not able to do any miracles, right? It ends before he even ends. But there's these people in our world that are fascinated with miracles and they're looking for the next faith healer. And, you know, I don't know if you, I remember as a kid, I don't have normal television anymore that like I had when I was a kid and cable that you could flip through. But there were always these guys on the religious channels and they were in their suits preaching some weird message. And then it would like go to commercial, but it would be their commercial and they would be selling prayer cloths and they would be selling miracle water and all of this garbage. Well, where does that come from? Where did they get that idea? They got the idea from this text. But the difference is they are manipulating people for money, and they are not from God. And there's no evidence that they are of God or that they're doing miraculous things by the power of God. They're just trying to get money from people. Paul's not trying to get money from people. God was doing miracles through Paul. So if you ever run into somebody who's trying to give you or sell you some item and they say it's got some magical, spiritual, Holy Spirit power in it, that is not a thing that you should ever fall for. And there's a big difference between what you see on cable and what was happening with Paul. All right? Now, that's interesting. We see that
This is the first time we see Paul staying somewhere for 2 years. He's rented a space, and miracles are happening, and a whole region. Whole region isn't coming to the Lord, but at least a whole region is being told about Jesus, and they are without excuse. All right? And now we get to the third highlight from Paul's schedule here in Ephesus. And this next section is absolutely fascinating. Look at verse 13. Okay, so kind of a new story here. Now, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Now, that language sounds familiar, right? It's that cable guy who's saying, "In the name of Jesus, I say, you know, the demons come out of you," you know, and you're like, what? I mean, I would watch it just like with popcorn going, what? How do people believe this stuff, right? How many of you are like me? You almost enjoy watching it because you just can't believe people watch it. Yeah. Okay, seven of us. Let's have a party next weekend. We'll just watch. Okay. So, yeah, so catch this, right? Here's the background that you need to know. Ephesus was filled with sin and demonic practices. And as a result, there was no shortage of people who struggled with demonic possession. And so people would reach out to exorcists. You've heard that word. They would reach out to exorcists to help their family members with the demons that they had. And so these exorcists would use like spells and rituals that they would claim, if I say this incantation of a phrase or this special little deal and throw dust and do stuff, that will, you know, cast the demon out. So they had these formulas that they walked around and told people they could help them, and really it was just their job, right? And they were making money on people who were in helpless situations. So in this case, some Jews, it says, just some Jews, were traveling around offering these services. And there's a connection to our last account. Because Paul was doing miracles, and a lot of demons were actually literally being cast out of people by the power of God, they observed that, and they wanted to tap into that power source. Because really, we know that people who claim to be exorcists are full of baloney, and they're just, you know, they're just making up, you know, the idea that they can go around casting demons out. So they're like, well, this one seems to be working. So they, you know, began trying to use the name of Jesus to actually drive out demons. So they say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches." It's like, we don't even know who this Jesus is, but in that guy's name, because it works for Paul, we say his name, and abracadabra, demons come out. That's what they were doing. Now, Luke identifies who these Jews are in verse 14 specifically. Look at verse 14. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. So we've got a Jewish chief priest who is part of the whole institution of Judaism. He's not doing this, but his seven sons are. We don't know their names, but we just are getting the identification. The seven sons of Sceva are doing this. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. Look at verse 15. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Now, let's just pause it right there for a second. Can you imagine? You're full of it. Right? You're selling this service that you have the ability to cast out demons when you don't, to a bunch of superstitious people who have gotten themselves into the demonic, and they really are possessed by demons, because that's a real thing. You have nothing to offer, but you've got to put on a show and convince people that you should get money for a job that you can't really do, right? That's your life. And imagine you encounter a person who's really possessed with a demon, and you start doing your shtick, and all of a sudden, the demon says to you, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but I don't know who you are." I think that's the point. You might be like, you know, you might have to change your pants, right? I don't know where that came from, but I mean, that's the point where you might be like, okay, I've gotten myself into something that is not good here. And it's a fascinating little line that gives us more information. Here's the more information that it gives us. If you just look at that verse, this tells us, and we know this, that the demonic is real, that Satan is real. But to have a real concrete understanding that clearly Satan is somewhere meeting with his team of demons, and they have these powwows where they discuss the work that they're going to do to go destroy lives, and they're aware of Jesus, and they know who Jesus is, and they know to steer clear of Jesus. And on top of that, they've come to be aware of the Apostle Paul by name. And I was reading one commentary that just wrote this one sentence that really kind of grabbed my attention, and they, you know, hypothetically just kind of were discussing some ideas, and they said, so let me ask you, are there demons anywhere in the pit of hell concerned about you? And do they know your name as a Christian? Do they know, oh, we got to be worried about John because he works at the Ford plant and he loves Jesus and he's sold out for Jesus and the word of God is in him. He's got the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't stand a chance against him. So like, let's go do our work at the Ford plant, but we got to steer clear of John's division because he is a presence that we can't stand up against. I know it's weird to think like demons are, they are having these conversations and they are a real power. And it's just kind of surreal to think that this demon says, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but we don't know you, which really means you don't stand a chance against us. I'm not gonna, you guys are a bunch of hucksters, liars. You have no power. So you're going to be no problem for me. Who are you? Who are you now? If you think that's interesting, look at the next verse. Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. These seven sons, who think they've like landed on a great career path, ran into a demon, and they evoked the name of Jesus, and they thought they could, you know, they can baloney people, but they can't baloney these demons. And this demon attacks them. It's one on seven. And the seven dudes come running out of the house, beat to a pulp, naked and bleeding. You think they changed their career path that day? I hope they come to Jesus. We don't have any indication that they come to Jesus. But this is an unbelievable reminder to us of the power of evil. And that you better be equipped with Jesus if you have any chance to stand against the demonic world, okay? And you know, the demonic world is real. And I think this is a great time for me to give you a reminder to steer clear of anything that has to do with the dark side of things. And you know, it's October. It's the time that our country loves to celebrate evil with Halloween. And I know some of you are like, oh, come on, please. We just want to let our kids go dress up and go out and get some candy. I'm not here to regulate what you decide with your kids on Halloween. But I can tell you as your pastor, if you're a Christian and you still don't recognize that there is nothing of value in celebrating Halloween. And in fact, just in my lifetime, I remember being a kid and arguing with my Christian leaders and my youth group leaders and people that spoke into my life, and I would tell them that they are overreacting and they see evil in everything and like, just let us go do our trick-or-treating. And I was like 9 having this conversation with my school, you know, my Sunday school teachers. And now in my lifetime, I've seen Halloween go from when I was a kid, you know, lots of things changed. Like when I was a kid, I dressed up like Michael Jackson. I got Jerry Curl in my hair. Now that would be like blackface, and I'd be a racist if I dressed up like Michael. So that's changed. I don't know where that came from, but that I did. I dressed up like Michael Jackson when I was a little kid. He was, you know, he was the king of pop, and I wanted to be the king. Now you're imagining me with Jerry Curl. My hair is actually so curly, you wouldn't believe it. But anyway, I digress. The other thing that's changed is, yeah, when I was a kid, you spent about 5 minutes before Halloween figuring out what you were going to be. And then you went out and got candy. And then that was it. It didn't become this like theme thing that was all thing. You didn't walk into Target and Home Depot and, you know, Lowe's and like demonic creatures 8 feet tall being sold left and right so that people can just really get into the spirit of evil. At this point, you have no argument to stand on if you are a Christian and you're like, hey, we kind of love Halloween. You look foolish if that's your position. Now, I'm not judging you. I'm not going to know if you and your kids go. I am judging you. Let's just be honest here. I just told you if you think it's bad. I'm telling you, you should run away from making this a big deal. And if you are going to hold on to it, at least have a conversation with your kids and say, kids, listen, the reason we're compromising here as Christians is because candy is so important. And we do not have the creative skills enough to come up with a party where Christians gather and we just eat candy and we have nothing to do with all the demonic stuff. And so it's, you know, we're different and we can delve into this dark world. It doesn't affect us. At least have an honest conversation with your kids if you're going to keep pursuing it. But honestly, it is become something more than it was just 20 or 30 years ago. And why in the world do you need that? Like, is it that important for them to get the candy? I am hoping, not from a legalistic standpoint, because I do think there is an avenue where you can have your kids dress up and they go get candy and you don't dive into all the darkness. But at some point, it gets a little bit more difficult. And I think we're at that place. So I'm just encouraging you in all seriousness to choose to avoid with all costs the demonic, the dark world. Let me read you, and so that you know that this just is not my opinion, let me read you Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 12. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire. Now you're like, wait a minute, we're not sacrificing our children. Now that was a practice that used to be done. No, but listen to the next phrase. Let no one be found among you who practices divination or sorcery or interprets omens or engages in witchcraft or casts spells or who is a medium or a spiritist or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. It's clear. Now you say, I'm not doing any of those things. No, you're not. You're just going to take your kids and have them immerse themselves in people that do. It's a hard position to defend, and I'm not going to debate anyone on it, but I lay it there. You be convicted and led in whatever way you want to live. We do not have some official statement where you'll be banned from our church if your kids go trick-or-treating or anything like that. This irritates me more and more every year when I walk into I walked into a store this week. I am not joking. There was if it wasn't 12 feet tall, it was 16 feet tall. A demonic, like dead human being in, I don't know if it was Home Depot or Lowe's. Anybody else see it? Yeah. It's like, really? And here's what is the kicker. You know, people will shell out $700, $800 for that. But they won't give $10 to the kingdom of God. And the church wants my money. And so, you know, no, let's just, okay. Let me step off of the soapbox here and step back. Now I'm back just to preaching. Okay, I apologize. There were two results from this beatdown. This demon beats these guys down. Here are the two results. Number one, the seven sons of Sceva learned not to evoke the name of Jesus, right, for personal gain. They learned that lesson. I hope they did. Number two, this event drew attention to Jesus. Literally, the fact that people claimed to be representing Jesus and went head-to-head with the demon, and then the demon beat all seven of them up, that spread, and it actually drew attention to Jesus. Look at verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, in other words, to everybody in the city, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believe now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. They brought their scrolls, which were like we would call them books. They were scrolls. The scrolls had all the different dark practices and magical spells and all of the words to say, right? That's what they brought, and they burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, because in this city, practicing the dark arts was a very popular thing, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. That's about $10,000 of value, okay? Would you like to get rid of a book for $10,000?
No.
I would. I mean, but I'm glad you said no. I hope you know the rest of the story because that's a good point. In this same way, or I'm sorry, in verse 20, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely, I should say, and grew in power. Okay? So we're actually seeing a result of this, you know, demon beating down the seven guys that didn't really have Jesus' power in them. Real change is taking place as a result of this event. And it's not just taking place in believers' hearts, it's taking place in the general public. Let me highlight a couple of things. Notice in verse 17, they were all seized with fear. There was a healthy fear of the Lord that began to happen with everybody. And this is always a good thing. Good things happen when you have a healthy fear of the Lord. That means respect and a recognition that God's in control and that you're not. That can actually lead to also like just being a little bit afraid. You should be a little bit afraid. We've made God like our buddy that we can stick in our pocket. We need to recognize he is an all-powerful God that rules. And he can snap his finger and end us and everything that we know. That I'm afraid of that, right? But because he's my father, I have a respect and I honor him. And fear can also mean that. Man, I'm just amazed and I have a reverence for you, God. Well, there was a fear of God that began to emerge in the city as a result of this interaction with the seven sons of Sceva and the demon. Now, the second thing is Jesus' name was held in high honor. I love this. It's always a good thing to hold Jesus' name in high honor. In our country does not hold Jesus' name up in high honor. That's why our country has been going nuts. One of the things I loved about the Charlie Kirk funeral, which was the most amazing funeral I've ever seen in my life for any person, and I've been to a lot of funerals of great men of God. The thing that was so amazing to me was non-Christians, people that I knew are not Christians, and Christians, and all kinds of political people on that stage, whether you liked them or not, they lifted the name of Jesus in a way that even shocked them. I think it was J.D. Vance that was like, I've never talked about Jesus this much in my entire life and political career as I have in the last couple of days reflecting on Charlie Kirk. There were people, Donald Trump's son, I don't think anybody thinks Donald Trump's son is a Christian. I don't think he claims to be a Christian. He got up there and was preaching right out of the Bible. And again, you can go, oh, I don't like that, or they just did it for, it doesn't matter. Jesus' name was accurately lifted high. I watched it twice. If you've not watched it, you should watch it. And by the way, it's like 6 to 8 hours long. I watched it twice. That's how good it was, okay? Now, anyway, that's my point is, it's just good to lift the name of Jesus high. And I want to use this, and it's not a soapbox. This is another thing that I want to speak to aggressively. If you're a Christian, you should lift the name of Jesus high. And if you ever, under any circumstance, say, oh my God, or Jesus Christ, like it's a throwaway phrase, that's an abomination. And no one who calls themselves a Christian should ever struggle with accidentally saying, oh my God, or OMG even in a text, or Jesus Christ attached to some surprise thing, or a cuss word is even the worst case scenario. And you don't get to go, well, it's just one of my things. No, stop doing it. When I hear someone do it, when I was a kid, if you took the Lord's name in vain, I immediately said, you're not a believer. And that was like a demarcation. Now, I mean, I was a little kid. Now, as I grow up, man, not only do I hear Christians, I said that wrong. It's not that I perceived it. No, if you were a Christian, you just didn't say it. So it was a way for me to go, oh, they don't know Jesus yet. Because anyone who knows Jesus wouldn't take people's name, his name in vain. But now, not only do I see Christians saying it all the time, I see preachers in the pulpit who will, you know, be telling a story and be like, yeah, we were in this car accident. And I was like, oh my God. And I'm like, what? How does a preacher not even know? You don't just throw around the name of the Lord as if it's an ordinary word. And I know many of you struggle with that, and I'm not trying to judge you and say you're a terrible person. I am telling you, though, figure out how to stop doing that. It's an offense. Don't be worried about offending me. Worry about offending God. Don't take his name in vain. So Jesus' name is lifted up and it's held in high honor. The next thing that happens in that paragraph that I just read is there's confession. The people show up who are believers and they feel the need to say, I need to confess. I actually has been delving into all of this dark spiritual stuff. I'm guilty of it. And I admit it. I publicly admit it. And I don't want to do it anymore. I want to walk with Jesus. And in fact, some of them went and got their stuff. And remember I said, who would, you know, the book thing, and someone over here answered. Well, actually, they didn't want to sell their book for $10,000 because then somebody else could read that demonic stuff. And they knew they didn't want anyone to have it. So they actually took this thing of great value that connected them to sin, and they burned it. Again, publicly to show people, I'm not of the world anymore. I'm with Jesus. And I don't want anyone else to have these scrolls with all this dark stuff in it. And they got rid of it. All of this indicates great transformation. The city is being impacted, but individual lives are going further than just a healthy fear of God and honoring Jesus for like the weekend. They actually surrendered their lives to Jesus, and they were completely transformed. And I just want to end by telling you, every person in this room has the opportunity today to begin to have a healthy fear of God and to hold the name of Jesus up higher and to say, I want to give my life to Jesus. And you, when you do that, it begins with you admitting you're a sinner. And it also continues with you saying, I'm going to separate myself from the sin that is in my life and the worldly things I'm a part of, and I'm going to be walking a different life. That's available to anybody in this room today. And if you want to take advantage of that, I would invite you to come see me right after this service, and I'd love to pray with you as you accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. So let's pray, and we're done. Father, thank you so much. I apologize for any soapboxes that I went too far on, but I do pray that you would help everyone sort all that out and just hear from you and only you tonight, today. And so I just am thankful that we've had this time to be in your word. What another amazing just highlight reel from Paul's missionary journeys that has such great implication in the history of the church, the expansion of your gospel, and into our lives even today in 2025. We love you for that, and we just ask that you help us live for you this week. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says,
Amen.
Amen. God bless you.